Okay, Tony, we're ready. Thank you for coming, ladies and gentlemen. We've got several things we want to do tonight. Let's pray first, and then I'm going to try to explain some of the things I've handed out to you and kind of where we're heading with all this. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to meet here. We thank you for your truth, for your word, and again for the opportunity to study with other believers. We ask that we may hear and understand these things, that your spirit may lead and guide each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, tonight I want to talk about this thing called the Day of the Lord. And it's mentioned in Amos, Joel, the prophets mention it. There's a couple different opinions about the Day of the Lord. One, the Day of the Lord is any time God intervenes in judgment, for example, in history. Now, again, circumstances may go about and a nation may rise or fall or something, but when God, like, supernaturally intervenes and brings something to pass, like, you know, judging Egypt or in the book of Revelation, the time of the tribulation, that can be a day of the Lord, a day of the Lord. A second one, a lot of times different people will look at some things tonight. The tribulation itself, the seven-year period, the tribulation, is called, quote, the day of the Lord. The tribulation is the day of the Lord. And then another thing, a third idea, is that the day of the Lord is a period of time. It's a period of judgment. We'll just say wrath, judgment of where God in the final days comes and just brings judgment on the earth. When we see that in the book of Revelation, Jesus talks about it, that it would be the day of the Lord. It could be a 24-hour period if you want to stay, you know, with 24 hours. You know, he's got 24 hours to judge the earth. Or it could be a period of time, more than a day, you know, like a day of the Lord. Even sometimes the millennium, sometimes people call the millennium the day of the Lord. So we would refer to that as a long period of time. Anyway, that is what we're looking at tonight. Now, the thing about this is I've already made some decisions and already studied these things, but as I continue to look at things, I don't want to say it's a moving target because the Word of God is absolute. It's not a moving target, but my understanding of it, in a sense, is sometimes I'm zeroing in on it. So tonight we're going to be looking at some things and making some decisions about or getting closer to that. Also, I've given you a chart last time, I believe. I know I did. And I handed out last night, too. That's got the blank tribulation on there. I've got many more up here, and I'll keep, well, in fact, it's online. If you go right by the Tuesday night Bible study, you can click on it and download this. And what's nice about this is to have this and kind of write notes on this on where you think things will take place. I've got more of those up here. I'll just lay them over here, and you can grab some more of these if you want to. You can also print them right offline. You probably need two or three. And I'll lay these over here. Does anybody else want one right now? You're welcome. And then on the back of that, I'm just going to try to, if I keep doing it, I'll just keep putting the different options of the millennium. Because as we go through Revelation and this study that we're on, I mean, we want the truth. I mean, we want to unravel the truth, what God is saying, and not pick which one we want and try and twist all the scriptures to fit. Because all the scriptures that we use can all be twisted and fit into any of these models. You understand? I mean, the people that build these models are not saying, well, the Bible's not true. They've got an idea, and they're making the Bible work. Now, it's time for me, my personal faith, to not just make my favorite one and twist the verses to fit. I want to know, what does the Bible say? And so some of that is going to take some time and you know, continue to navigate through it. So that's on that side, and this will be the tribulation. Like I said before, the things written on this chart right now, I mean, you're free to disagree, but I think these are absolute breaks. I mean, you're definitely going to have a signing of the peace treaty. You're definitely going to have the abomination that causes desolation. And you're definitely going to have a period of 30 and 45 days after. Do you have this yet, John?
No.
Yeah, I never. Yeah, here. I'm sorry. These are just a blank chart. And I think this is, again, absolute. Not that it can't be debated, but I'm pretty solid on this. And now we got to put the rapture in here somewhere. We got to put the seals in here, the bowls, the trumpets, all those events, the woman fleeing to the wilderness has to be put on here somewhere. Okay, now that I've said that, to kind of give you a jump start, I'm going to continue to try and make these charts for us, for myself, and then I'll hand them out to you. And this one right here that's been filled out, this is not my ideas, okay? I gave you a couple last week. I know I gave you Tim LaHaye's last week and gave you another one. But look right here on the one called The Red Moon. The Red Moon, that's what it's called. And the guy on this, we're not going to talk a lot about this, but the person that made this or the ideas that this comes from is he makes a big distinction between the moon being red. It says the moon turns blood red. And then he goes on another place, the Bible says, the moon goes black. The light, meaning there is no light. It's dark. Here, it refers to a red moon or a blood-colored moon. And he says these are two distinct events. And so, in other words, you've got, again, that's what he's saying right here. And I thought that was interesting. He puts this around the beginning of the tribulation. You can see right there on that where I've got the sixth seal. Now, again, you got to figure out how that's going to work, have the sixth seal at the beginning. But he ties it in with Gog and Magog, the Gog and Magog invasion, because now you got to get Ezekiel in there where Gog comes down from the north and is destroyed. Some people say that's Armageddon. Now, I don't think that's Armageddon, but the more I look at it and study it, it's like, could that be Armageddon? Some people put that whole invasion way at the end of the millennium because it mentions Gog and Magog at the end of Revelation at the 1,000 years as Gog and Magog, they march back on Jerusalem again. And so that could be at the end of the millennium. That could be Armageddon. I personally think it's up towards the beginning of the tribulation. I mean, at this point in my studies. In fact, I've written it in the book a couple times. You know, that's one of the interesting things about doing these things. Instead, I might change my mind. It's like then I got to start ripping pages out of Hope for America's Last Generation. But the idea here is this, because it says they're destroyed by an act of God. There's thunder, there's lightnings, the earth shakes, and just wipes out the army. And Israel plunders the remains of this army and uses the weapons for fuel for 7 years. It says that in Ezekiel. And so that's just one reason. I think, well, why would they use the fuel for 7 years into the millennium if this is Armageddon? It just seems to me by saying it must be at the front. Now, again, all these things I'm saying right here, I'm working them into these schedules or these charts. So if you say, I don't think that's right, it's like, okay, that's all right. I may change my mind. You know, not that I'm going to change on the Word of God or Jesus is Lord, but how do these things fit? Because I think when it all comes together, if Jesus were teaching this class or an eschatological class, he came in, or someday in eternity, he explains to us, we're going to look at those verses and they're all just going to fit together. It's like, how did we miss that? It is not that complicated. But yet, I get confused. And you know, okay, turn the chart over. You say, well, I don't think that's it. Turn the chart and I look at the pre-wrath, the one on the back. And now you can see the sixth seal. Notice where the sixth seal is there. It's way at the end. And the pre-wrath is going to put both the black moon or the moon that goes dark and the moon that goes blood is the same event, okay, as they would read it. And so, again, and this is another very interesting layout. Notice right here on this chart, again, I've got it titled right up here, Pre-Wrath, and over here on this side, Red Moon. This right here, notice where the day of the Lord is. In this model, in this pre-wrath model, the day of the Lord is a period of time at the end. Maybe it's a few months, maybe it's, you know, 16 months, something like that. Maybe it's a month, but it's a period of time at the end. So some people, Tim LaHaye, for example, and I handed out a chart of his that I just hand wrote last week. I'm going to try and write up a little bit neater. But Tim LaHaye, in fact, on this page right here that I stapled together for you, I've got some quotes in that. Tim LaHaye, not to make fun of Tim LaHaye, but just to, you know, give you a statement, the day of the Lord is the tribulation. I mean, the rapture happens and the day of the Lord begins for 7 years. In this model, the tribulation, now are you stay with me here, because the tribulation is a Greek word. In fact, if you go, I'm giving you all kinds of papers here. If you go to the very, this is where I started running out of time. I started looking at the clock, typing, looking at the clock. I better start printing this. On the very last page, the very last thing, I was getting into this. Tribulation, this word means a pressing or a pressure, anything which burdens the spirit. Paul used it in Romans 2:9, 2 Thessalonians 1:6 for the word affliction. Jesus uses this word right here, after the tribulation of those days, after the persecution. This is another term. It's used in the Bible, in the New Testament, as persecution. Okay, are you with me on this? The tribulation is persecution. Now, There is, I believe, a seven-year period based on Daniel. It's a time of testing. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a 7 years. It's the peace treaty, 7 years. But during that time, there's going to be what is called tribulation or persecution or affliction. Now, it's easy, and there's nothing wrong to call it. I'll always refer to it probably as the tribulation period. But I think possibly when Jesus refers to the tribulation of that days or the great tribulation, the book of Revelation is going to call it the great tribulation, it's referring to the great persecution. And that persecution is not, as we've kind of seen, is not the entire seven-year period. Again, it's going to be difficult for Christians that from the get-go because of the attitude. Even today, as you can see the world drifting towards this attitude, it becomes more difficult for the Christian. But at the halfway point, when the abomination is set up and Jesus says to the disciples there on the Mount of Olives, he says, when that happens, you need to flee. Don't go get your coat. Don't go run back to the house and, you know, shut the oven off. Run, because this is the time of the great persecution or the great tribulation. So that means leading up to that time, was not going to be like a great fun time, and you know, everybody's going to church having revival, but it is not the time of the great persecution, the great affliction, or the great tribulation. And so then will begin a period of time of persecution. Do you understand what I just said? So there is a little bit misleading when I think at least we need to consider as we study this, here's your seven-year period. The abomination of desolation is set up in the Temple Mount. The peace treaty, the covenant is signed here. You've got 7 years. We call this period the tribulation. But I think that tribulation, that great affliction, begins when the abomination is set up. And so there's going to be a time of great persecution. There's going to be a time of great affliction. This is the great tribulation. And again, and everybody's always said the last 3.5 years is the great tribulation. The first or the whole 7 years is a tribulation. But I think that is what Jesus is referring to, tribulation. And then, according to this model that we've got there, this, following that, is the day of the Lord, a period of time of judgment. Now, just keep this right here. We've got to get to some kind of notes and kind of structure here. When Jesus says, those days were cut short, okay? Now, I don't think he's talking about Daniel's prophecy. We prophesied to Daniel 1,260 days, followed by 30 days and 45 days. But, you know, we had our last meeting up with the angels. We're all sitting around. That's going to be an awful long time. We're going to cut that short. I don't think he's going to cut the 1,260 days short. I don't think he's talking about the tribulation period or that seven-year period. I think he's talking about this, what I'd call the persecution. These days are cut short, meaning we've got to end that. If we didn't end this, all the believers would be killed. They're just slaughtering them. We got to get them out of there. And that's where, for example, the pre-wrath placed the rapture. Now, this is where the Tim LaHaye crowd goes, no, absolutely not, we can't, no, that can't be. And maybe that's true, that's right, because the Tim LaHaye's crowd had already been raptured here. Okay, they're already gone. And what's that? This is John. John wants to stay with the first group. And that's what I've got. That's what I've got in the Hope for America's Last Generation book. I've got that, and I've always taught that. But I'm just saying, I'm thinking, you know, that would end that period of time, because those days are cut short. Again, I'm throwing this out at you, you see, and we got to study this and read this again. Okay, so if we look at this, go back to this chart with the red moon and the pre-wrath, and you may have from last week, I don't think, I might have some here somewhere. Maybe I do, I might have one right here. Here it is. Nope. I've got to look, John. I may have one. But with the Tim LaHaye model, it's not written up very nice. It's kind of shoved in there how they put everything together. And realize as we go through this, and I'm going to try to, as we got the seven-year period here, you're going to have, you know, seals over here. You're going to have bowls over here. You're going to have bowls over here. You're going to have trumpets. It's like people are just scattering that stuff. And that means, whenever you get that, that means there's confusion somewhere. And I've said this before, too. Probably anybody who goes ahead and makes a chart like this, it's probably needs to be refined. It's going to be hard to say some one person's got it completely right and everybody else is wrong, because there's always going to be things we're going to be polishing up and adjusting on that. That is enough of introduction. Questions at all? Yes, this is a Tim LaHaye one from last week. It's handwritten, and it's real simple. It's got the seven seals, the seven bowls, the seven trumpets. And it's just kind of interesting to notice some people put those two witnesses in the beginning, the first 3.5 years. And so they prophesy during the first 3.5 years, and then they're killed when the Antichrist comes in and sets the abomination of desolation up. Others put them at, they begin their ministry of prophesying when the abomination is set up, and they're killed right towards the end. So all that stuff, we're going to try to read through that and get through some of that things the next few weeks. This is the same thing I gave you tonight, except I wrote it up a little bit nicer. This would be the pre-wrath. Yep, I just tried to make it a little bit nicer. Questions at all? Are you confused at all? Are you? Okay, that's a good teacher creates a problem and a point of confusion, and then he leads them into the light. That's okay. And you were in the light about 4 weeks ago, and now I'm leading you deeper into darkness. Okay, what I would like to do at this time is we're going to read some verses about the day of the Lord tonight. We started this last week, and one thing I was going to do is I started typing these verses, not up, but, you know, the verse references, and then I was going to draw some lines so you make some comments beside each of these verses. So what we're looking for, we're going through the scholars, what the scholars have said. The day of the Lord is any day that God intervenes. Meaning, a day of the Lord, and there's a truth to it, I believe. When in 587 or 586, when Jerusalem fell, that was the day of the Lord of judgment on Israel. That was a day of the Lord. Other times, it's the entire tribulation period. Now, if it's the entire tribulation period, then all those seals, bowls, trumpets, all those events that are prophesied or hinted at in the Old Testament will be included in that day of the Lord. What you'll see, or the day of the Lord, is something that happens. It's at the, I'll just write, at the end. It's the return of the Lord. You'll hear words like, before the day of the Lord. It says, these things will happen before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Then it lists a whole bunch of things. Now you're talking about what we'd call the tribulation period. And then the day of the Lord comes after those things. Or if it says, the great distress is going to be like this, the day of the Lord will be like this, and it starts listing all those things in Revelation, that would mean the entire 7-year period would be the day of the Lord. Okay, and there is a possibility that it refers to all of these things at some point or another. Okay, just like when the locusts invaded in Joel's day, that was a day of judgment, a day of the Lord, as the locusts devoured their crops. But it was foreseeing a greater day of the Lord in the future. Okay. We go to Joel chapter 1, and we're just going to read through verses tonight. Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. I'll begin in verse 13. Are you encouraged at all? Is anybody wishing they were not here tonight? Somebody says, we'll just have another prayer. I'll just bow my head and pray for about 4 minutes. And if I look up and you're not here, that's why I just slip out during the prayer. Okay, Joel chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. And what we're looking for the day of the Lord and a definition, because it is a term that has a meaning in Scripture. Here we go. Joel chapter 1, verse 13. Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. We're talking about the religious leaders. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for that day. For the day of the Lord is near. So he's upset with the religious leaders. He's upset. He says, you guys better start getting ready. And he says, the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. So again, I want to start listing these things, and it'd probably be easier to do it like on pencil and paper while you're at your own desk reading these things. But notice right here, the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. One of the things we'll notice is in the Old Testament, it's always doom and gloom. But when you get to the New Testament, they start talking about the day of the Lord. Before they get too far into the day of the Lord, there's this ideal of joy, hope, gladness, deliverance, and then here comes the day of the Lord. You understand what I'm saying? Meaning, We are not afraid of the day of the Lord, even in the New Testament, because that's what we're looking for. We're looking for this day of judgment on the earth, because we're going to be gone. I really think no matter how you slice or dice it, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, when this day of the Lord, this judgment strikes the earth, we are not here. And again, I say that almost confidently, almost as a doctrinal statement, because it doesn't matter if it's pre-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath. No one's got us living here while God's smoking the earth, okay? Otherwise, why is Paul talking about how joyful it is on that day? Because we're out of here. It's like, well, no, we're getting beat up one more time by God, you know? Okay. Oh, yeah, and Bob, that email you sent about those comments about Jesus on the cross, that was pretty interesting, too. I mean, that was a good comment. Okay. Has not the food been cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouse is all talking about how they've got a famine, they've got a drought going on there. Okay, let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. Same book, Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Now, here's another interesting study right here. The word trumpet. Because when you start looking at trumpet and the Lord blowing a trumpet, and this trumpet, that ties into the day of the Lord. Again, I don't want to overemphasize this or simplify this, but I think Paul talks about a trumpet one time, and I think Jesus mentions trumpet one time, and I think you've almost got to consider that those trumpets are, they almost, you know, they can't be like just trumpets. Always a bunch of trumpets are playing. There's always a trumpet playing in heaven. I don't know. I think that trumpet maybe is a definite thing, but keep that in mind, because trumpet's going to come up. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. That's definitely Mount Moriah. Let all who live in the land tremble. So if you're in Israel, if you're at that time, you're trembling. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. Notice it's coming. It's close at hand. The trumpet sounds. So you've got a trumpet, and the trumpet is announcing the day of the Lord is coming. Okay. Now all of these things will eventually, they'll all make sense in Revelation. Revelation has to line up with this, however we do this. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. Just the opposite of dawn spreading, it's darkness spreading. A large and mighty army comes. Again, what is this army? Is this coming out of heaven? Such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. So again, this sounds a lot like when Jesus says these days are worse than ever, never before, never after. We're talking about a very important event in history. And so I was reading, and in fact, it's in these notes here that I copied out of some encyclopedias. One of them said, very interesting, this is often called the day. The day for both Christians and unbelievers, it's called the day, as if, the way they said it, no other day matters when compared to this day. This is the day that is the most important day of all human history. It's the day that everyone is judged, everything is reconciled, everything is brought back in line with God. This is the day. All the days before this pale in comparison to whatever happens on this day for every human from all time. The dead, the resurrected, everyone, this day. And that's kind of what they said. I thought it was an interesting way of looking at the day, because it is the most important day for everybody, no matter where you lived or what you did. Nonetheless, before them, talking about this army, never before, before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. So here comes this army, and it's burning. It's torching stuff. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have an appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. It goes on, talk about the chariots. Now again, this is even titled in the NIV, The Army of Locusts. So there was indeed a day, an invasion of locusts that wiped out Israel. But as you look at this, we're talking a bigger, greater day. So again, dual prophecies, a partial fulfillment. When we talk about the preterist ideal of eschatology, that everything was fulfilled in 70 AD, Nero was the Antichrist, it's all said and done, that's an overstatement. But yet we see in the Bible two prophecies. You're going to have the time in 586 or 900 BC or 70 AD. Jesus clearly prophesied the fall of Jerusalem and the temple destruction, but I don't think every prophecy Jesus made was about this time period. They all of them come back over, and there is a greater fulfillment yet in the future, and that I think that's clear. So the preterists are right to a certain limit. It's when they try and take their idea and shove everything into that box, they start becoming cultish. They start making errors. And to say, well, none of that's happened, well, that now you've made a mistake too, I think. Okay. Let's go on to chapter 2, verse 10. Before them the earth shakes, the sky trembles. Here it is. The sun and moon are darkened. And now we're in that sixth seal where we abandon the book of Revelation trying to get some help. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Now you've got to consider, is this just allegorical? The preterists and some groups, they say it's allegorical. That's when the governments fall. When your government collapses, there's no, you know, presidents, there's no senators, there's no Congress, the mayors are all gone. All your bright lights are gone. You have no direction. Your government has collapsed in on itself, and your country has fallen. Okay, that's neat, but is that what this is saying? Or is this talking about a specific day in the future where the sun goes dark, the moon goes dark, there's no light, and God says it is time to judge the world? Again, I think there's something more to it. Well, look in verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? So again, we got to be careful. Are we talking about just a general statement that has no meaning? We're talking about locusts sometime in the past? Or we keep focusing in on this day, describing this day? Yes, sir.
It's talking there about the Lord and His army. The only place I ever hear about the army is when the saints are with
Him. Right. Like in Revelation 19 when the holy ones are coming back. Death, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right. And when you talk about the Lord's army, see, now, this is good. You see, that when you've got these certain places in the Bible, it talks about the Lord's army, the Lord's marching with His army. And you see this right here. I don't think you're going to be able to get away from the fact that we are talking about locusts. The Lord is leading His army of locusts across Israel in Joel's day. That's what they were worried about. But there is a greater meaning than locusts. We know, 1 Thessalonians, when the Lord returns with His mighty ones, He's talking about angels. The Lord will march with the army of angels. We see that in the Old Testament, the Lord is the Joshua. What was the guy that, when Jesus met Joshua? He, as commander of the Lord's host, you know, Joshua says, who are you for us or for the enemy? He says, as commander of the Lord's host, I speak to you, or I tell you now. And that, so that was, Jesus is in charge of the angels and the armies of the angels. But also, the word hagios, His holy ones, hagios, refers to the saints. In Revelation 19, it is pretty clear. Even John Calvin agrees with that. John Calvin and me agreeing, you've got to go with it. That's the saints are coming back with Jesus. And if there is a herpazo, the rapture, if it's before the trib, halfway through the trib, whenever, everybody's got those saints that meet the Lord in the air, are coming back. If it's pre-trib, you go with the Lord in the air and you go to heaven for 7 years and then you come back. If it's towards the end, you get raptured, meet the Lord in the air, and you come back. So, again, locusts in the context of Joel's day, but in the rest of Scripture, prophetically, definitely involves angels, but the army is the saints. And if you're talking about judgment here, all the way through the Bible, and again, you start seeing this, the angels are always the force of judgment. Remember the crops that were sown and the wheat and the weeds? Who were the ones that went out and harvested the grain? The angels. The angels, Jesus says, the angels are the harvesters. In the book of Revelation, the angels are going to go out, they're going to swing a sickle, then another one will come and harvest the crop again. So the angels are the harvesters, they are the hand of judgment. So again, this army could involve angels and it could involve the Lord's judgment. But I think going like what you're saying is this is definitely the saints are gone. When the day of the Lord strikes, okay, we'll make a doctrinal statement, parentheses or quote, doctrinal statement. The day of the Lord, there are no saints on the earth. They've been removed. Now, if you want to have a pre-trib rapture, that means the whole 7 years is called the day of the Lord. The saints are gone. If you're going to have a pre-wrath or mid-trib rapture, or even a, what you want to say, a post-trib rapture, you're going to have this day of the Lord, this judgment. It's got to take place after the harpazo. Another doctrinal statement I think we're safe with, in fact, I'm very confident of this, is the harpazo. There will be a rapture. There will be a catching away that the saints will leave the earth and meet the Lord in the air. That, I mean, you can't get it. That's what the Bible says. The question is, where and when does that happen? Okay, is that, yes, ma'am. Now, we've got a bunch of other verses to kind of, you know, balance this verse. We're not basing all of our Day of the Lord eschatology on this verse, but we're moving through. Go ahead. Yeah, I think the Day of the Lord is, in eschatology, in the tribulation, the Day of the Lord is a scorched earth procedure.
Okay, so then right after that, when it says, rend your heart, that sounds like even healing, and that there's a chance for them to turn.
Right. Okay, we got a verse, we read it last week, we'll bump into it again. Is it in Amos? We just left off with it last week. We left off with it, Marilyn. Where were we at last week when we left off? We call upon the name of the Lord, those who the Lord has called. Even as this is happening, he says, in that day, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I think you got to put that out on the shelf. That's possible that during this judgment, this Day of the Lord, if anyone at that time calls on the name of the Lord, they could be saved. But remember, in Revelation, if we're matching this up with the sixth seal, the men are responding, the men of the earth are responding by running to the caves and wanting the rocks to come to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, the judgment that's coming on them. So the interesting there is they know what's going on. They know who, they go, what is happening? What is happening? They know exactly they're being judged by the Lord. And many of them are fleeing. They don't want anything to do with it. But it does seem to have a promise hanging there. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord in that day will be saved. So we'll keep that in mind. I mean, again, not a doctrinal statement, just throwing this out. Yes?
Last week you were talking about you're trying to connect the sixth seal with these verses.
Possibly, right.
If you go back to Revelation 6, the wording here of the 10 and 11 are exactly what it says in Revelation 6.
In Joel here.
Yeah.
Okay, let's go to Revelation 6 and look at that quick. Because that's where the sixth seal, that's where we kind of left off and started on this journey. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Okay, so this is kind of what we're trying to, if you want to say, what are we doing? We're trying to figure out where are we going to put this sixth seal. Is it be well, like the red moon. The red moon has it somewhere at the beginning of the tribulation, you see. Or is it going to be somewhere at the midway through? Well, here it is. I'm going to read it. Out of Revelation 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. See, that's why the red moon puts it at the beginning. They're separating it from the dark moon. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth. Now, that is a tough verse. So how are you going to hermeneutically handle that? Are you going to all of a sudden allegorize that? Well, they fall to the earth. They can't really fall to the earth because obviously they can't really fall to the earth because men are, after they've fallen, men are running to the caves. And if a star falls to the earth, it's going to burn the earth up. So are the stars, is that a metaphor the stars go black? Or is that a metaphor that stars the angels or demonic forces? I mean, I'm just saying that's a tough verse. You just make it real simple. It just, everything goes black and that's what it means. But, you know, when you read it, it's like, is that what it says? Okay, the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree. So it gives you a little definition. When shaken by a strong wind. So that definition or description has to have something to do with it. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now that island and mountain being removed from its place, that can be, in my mind, that can be a reversal of what happened at Noah's flood. When the fountains of the deep burst forth and the plates, the earth plates moved and water came up, the water underneath those plates, it talks about that in the beginning of Genesis, shot out and caused a tsunami. And then apparently those plates continued to move. Even science talks about this, the moving plates, and separated the continents. And that's another whole discussion. But what happened there, are you still with me? When those plates moved, and as they hit something and then they stopped, the weight on the back of the plates would have continued to move, crushing the internal plates, like where the mountains are at, it's exactly where our mountain ranges run. And what would have happened to those plates, it just would have doubled up, and thus you have mountains. Have you ever looked at those mountains and the rock, the plates that are, and people say, what happened over millions of years? It's like, I don't know, it looks like it happened in like a train wreck in about 10 minutes. Like there it was. But anyway, when it says the islands and mountains are no longer there, that can almost be like a reverse. Everything just, they float back, they collapse back down. Again, I'm throwing that out there. Then the kings, when this all happens, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hidden caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now remember Jesus saying at his trial to the priest, he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. Now he said, you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. And that when it says they see the face of the Lamb, it's like the one who sits on the throne. I mean, this is Jesus. Then you will see the sign of the Son of Man appearing. I mean, this is Jesus coming back. And is he going to be walking? Is he going to be running? Is he going to be riding a horse? Or is he going to be simply sitting on the throne like Ezekiel? Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel saw the cherubim carrying the plate, the sky, the sea of glass with the throne on it, and one like the Son of Man sitting on it, he's just coming to the earth in clouds of glory. Yes, ma'am. Yes. I think you cannot just skip that because they know. They're not saying this confusion, we don't know what's happening. They know it's the wrath of the Lamb because they can see him coming back on the throne. I mean, I think it's that clear. Oh, my goodness, this is him coming back. And it's...
put knowledge
right. And that comes back to our point earlier we made. Some could still call on the name of the Lord. I mean, they say, oh, we want some help, or... they run and hide. Again, that's a proposition we've made. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now notice right there, the great day of their wrath. And then that day, that would be the day of the Lord. It's mentioning the Lord and Jesus there. And then it says, and it ends, notice how it ends, and who can stand? Who can stand on this day? No, it's rhetorical. The answer is no one can endure this day. No one is going to figure this day out. It's judgment day. And now we go back to Joel, and notice right there how that ends in verse 11. The day of the Lord is great, and notice it called the great day of their wrath in Revelation. It is dreadful, and then it says, who can endure it? I mean, it ends the same way. Who can stand? No one. Who can endure this day? No one. The point there is it's over at this point. Okay?
Doesn't that mean at the end of the sixth seal that everything is falling apart?
Yeah.
So there's not much room after the sixth seal for a lot of other things to happen.
Right. Meaning if we're getting towards the end. Now let me just challenge you with this. I, in my simplicity, not saying that you're simple, but I had Jesus coming back on the Mount of Olives. That's the judgment. That's the day of the Lord. This right here that's Armageddon. That's the return of Jesus. That's the judgment of the nations. That's the day of the Lord. Everybody's running. I mean, I've got so much thing. I mean, it's like the whole, I've got, 18 months worth of information happening there on that return right there. And so if that is happening right here at the end of the tribulation, but again, this day of the Lord doesn't have to be necessarily a 24-hour period. It can be the Lord coming back, and judgment has happened on the earth. He shut down the kingdom of the beast, but we still, like you said, if this is the sixth seal, we're going to have to move that back into the tribulation, and then you're going to have to, after that sixth seal, you're going to have somewhere for the bowls. The bowls are going to have to be poured out. And we got to navigate somewhere to get those bowls. And how are they going to happen? Are they going to happen over a long period of time? Or are they just going to be just this intense judgment of the earth? Comment.
I think that this happens so obviously quickly. So at the beginning is the day of that period of time.
Right, okay.
24 days,
or 24 hours.
Yeah, 24 hours. It's not like things started happening and then guess what's
right. Because when you remember this, this is a key word. Suddenly. Jesus used it. Paul used it. Suddenly. It comes on the earth. And again, as we see the first bowls or the seals and things happening, it's like it's building. It's mounting. And then all of a sudden, suddenly, boom, like lightning, it's here. Something begins to happen. And we're trying to tie this together. So, question, comment, criticism.
Well,
let's see. I mean, Well, let's read a few more verses here and then go on to some other verses. Yeah, let's see. It says, verse 12, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts." So he's talking for Israel there to come back to him. Verse 15, "Again, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast." Get everybody together. That's probably about the priests now calling. They blew trumpets frequently. The men blew trumpets frequently. In fact, when you go to Israel, you can see it now. We're going to switch back real quickly, go to Jerusalem very quickly. Here is the Temple Mound. Here's the temple. Here's those stairs we talk about on Sunday night one time. Right up here, there's a wall going around that you could look over the wall. Right here, this stone that was, it's got a little place to step into right here, and it's got written right there in it, it says, the place of the trumpeter. And that was when the Romans pushed this off, it fell down and was buried with all the other rubble. And a few years ago, they excavated, and they were going through, they found the railing of this corner of the temple with that inscription at where the priest would stand to blow the trumpet to declare when the Sabbath began and when the Sabbath had ended, when the sun was coming up, when the sun was going down. So they'd blow the trumpet there daily. I mean, this was the place of the trumpeter. So again, we talk about trumpet. If it's the trumpet of the Lord, we may be talking about a specific playing or blowing of the trumpet. But when it talks about here, to blow the trumpet and declare a fast, that would be a common procedure of mankind. So if you look in the Jerusalem book, you can see a photograph of that stone. It's laying. Now, this stone that they found is actually, it's a bigger stone. It's actually in a museum. But they've made another one just like it, and they've got it sitting there. It's a copy of it, so you can see it and take photos of it. One more story. James, the brother of Jesus, was pushed from the Temple Mount to his death in front of the people. He was to stand up in front on the Temple Mount and declare to the people coming in for the Passover, that or some Jewish event, that Jesus was not the Christ. So James, according to church history, several church historical accounts, and Josephus mentions James, stepped up in here, probably right here, where the trumpet played, and made a declaration to the crowd. It was supposed to be that Jesus was not the Christ. But he says that Jesus is the Christ, the soon coming king. He'll be coming back in the clouds of glory, some of this effect. And they pushed him off the Temple Mound to his death. Of course, he didn't die because he just fell a long ways, was injured, and they beat him with clubs until he died. That's how James, brother of Jesus, died. So this is very likely where James fell from and was killed. Okay? All right. That was a little break, a little recess.
Is he only referring to the Jewish conference?
Okay.
I think that might be
when we get okay, good. That's a very good point. Now, in your comment first, I don't know. I don't know if I'm trying to think of a verse that says at a time in history where it's going to be obviously it's going to happen. We do know certain people can get to that point, like Pharaoh reached that point. You know, the book of Romans talks about they've rejected us, so find just hard here, just destroy yourself. So it happens individually. There's definitely a point of no return. And I suppose there's going to be a time. Yeah, I don't know of a time. Now, the Jews. We know the Jews are going to come back as a nation. Romans talks about it. Zechariah talks about it. The fountain will be open. They'll weep as one mourning for their lost son, and they'll come back. They'll recognize the Lord. The one that they pierced, they'll recognize him. They are going to recognize Jesus. And that appears to take place right here towards the end, during this time period here. So I think if wherever the rapture happens, this indeed, in this case right here, we got to remember who Joel is writing to. Joel's writing to his audience. And he's talking about locusts are going to destroy your land. He's on CNN saying if you don't get your government straightened out, you don't get your churches straightened out, there's judgment coming along. He's talking about their day. And then he says if you'll repent, we can get this thing back on track. He's talking about his historical period of time. But what Roger said there is when this day begins to happen, there will be a revival of the Jews at this point. And it's interesting in Romans, when it talks about this in Romans, it says when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then the Jews We'll see. And the Jews will be jealous. It says they're going to see something's going to happen that's going to cause them their jealousy that what was theirs was gone. So it would be very interesting to put the rapture here because the fullness of the Gentiles is gone. The Jews have been enduring the same persecution, but God came and got his people, and they're waiting for deliverance. They're waiting, lift their heads up, your redemption draws nigh. All of a sudden, all the people who have accepted Christ are gone. And the Jews are like, well, and now all of a sudden, they've got to come face to face with, what have we missed? So again, I think you may be right. That would be, in context there, God is telling them it's time to come back. There it is. That's what we're looking for. Okay, let's go back to chapter 2, verse 28. Because this is, again, this is interesting because this is where we ended up, Maryland, last week, right here. This is the verse out of Acts that Peter quotes in Acts. And he says, these are those days. Again, very, very interesting. These are those days. That the verse we're going to read in verse 28, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, this is it. We're there. This has happened. What was prophesied began to happen. But then we get into verse 30, starts talking about the darkness. It's like, wait a minute, that didn't happen then, but it's leading up to it. So here we go, chapter 2, verse 28. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And those days is always a reference to a future day. So this is talking something about Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant. As a result of the new covenant, this is going to take place. Now understand where we're at historically. There is a great day coming. But because of Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection, we have tapped into that spiritual force today. We have, as what the writer of Hebrews calls, we have the things of the future glory coming back to us already here, and that is the Spirit. Okay? Now it continues to talk about that. So we're like, that's that the already but not yet, you know, now but not yet. We are now sons of God. We now have the Spirit. It's the guarantee. But the fullness is not yet here. So we are experiencing the power, that's what it is, the powers of the coming age is what Hebrews says. We have the powers of the coming age now, but we're waiting for its full manifestation. Okay, chapter verse 30, after he says, in those days I'll pour out my spirit, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Okay, now we are clearly on a safe ground to put a timing on this, I think, because Peter says in 30 AD, these are those days. In other words, these aren't the days of the locust. This is something that was not fulfilled or couldn't be fulfilled until 30 A.D. So now we're talking about something that's happened since 30 A.D. or is yet future. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Notice this. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So now, if you're going to have the moon turning to blood and the sun turning to darkness, that's got to happen. If the day of the Lord is the seven-year tribulation, this has to happen before the tribulation begins. You understand what reason I'm saying that? I'm not making a doctrinal statement. I'm just navigating through this. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So that great and dreadful day of the Lord, if it's the tribulation, one of the first things that happens after the signing of the covenant is the sun goes dark, the moon turns red, and all these things to happen. Or if it's this period right here, now, before the great and dreadful day, this is when it's going to happen. Okay. I'll read the rest of this. Verse 31, the sun will turn darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, again, like Roger said, we're talking about Jews now, there will be deliverance. So when it says men are running to the caves, I would think maybe in context there, that's the Gentiles fleeing that have rejected Christ. But the Jews who are waiting for their Messiah all of a sudden realize we've rejected our Messiah. And now they call on the name of the Lord. This lines up with Zechariah. This lines up with Romans. They call on the name of the Lord, and there will be deliverance, as the Lord had says, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Again, the survivors of what? The survivors of this tribulation right here. Where Jesus, the survivors where Jesus says, flee. If you see the abomination, flee to the mountains, get out of town. Among these, and again, there's going to be thousands, thousands and thousands killed, slaughtered. I mean, Nazi Germany has nothing on what happens here. This is worse than Nazi Germany. But among those survivors, there will be many who call on the name of the Lord. Again, I'm putting this together. Questions, comments, criticisms, other ideas? Let's go. We got Joel chapter 3. We're not even done with Joel yet. Joel chapter 3. Okay, here we go. Chapter 3, verse 13. Oh, let's go to verse 12. Verse 12. It'd be fun to read all these verses in that ideal of thinking there, but let's go to chapter 3, verse 12. Let the nations be roused, okay? Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. This, again, I've always referred to this. This sounds like the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25. The valley of Jehoshaphat, that means the valley of decision, the valley of judgment. And that valley is probably, it doesn't say it specifically there, but it's understood to be the Kidron Valley. Right there at the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, with the Temple Mount sitting right there. So in the valley of Jehoshaphat, that's one way of looking at it. That is where the Lord will sit to judge. So when it says in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man is seated on his throne in glory and the nations are brought before him and he judges the sheep and the goats, boom, that's what this is happening right here. There I will sit, God is saying, and it's Jesus, the Son of God, to judge all the nations on every side. Verse 13, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Now in Revelation, you're going to have an angel going off. One of the angels goes off and swings the sickle to bring in the harvest. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. Again, that's also with that sickle and the grapes. The grapes are gathered, the sickle is swung. We've got an exact parallel at the exact same time of angels doing these things at that time in Revelation. Okay, verse 14, now we return to the Kidron Valley, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near. Now you got the day of the Lord is near. In the Valley of Decision, the sun and moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. There it is again. The Lord will roar from Zion, now, and thunder from Jerusalem. Now, what does he mean? He's coming at Zion. Is this coming out of heaven, or is this coming out of the city off of Mount Moriah? From Zion, and thunder from Jerusalem, the earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people. There's your joy for the people of God, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you'll know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. I mean, I'm going to have to, at least as we read through this right here, I've got to seriously consider when it says Holy Hill, Zion, Jerusalem, he's talking about Mount Moriah. He's talking about the city because it says, never again will foreigners invade her. If you're talking about heaven, now suddenly it doesn't even make any sense. So if that's true in verse 17, we go back to verse 16 when he roars from Zion, thunders from Jerusalem. That's got to mean it's Mount Moriah, that he's already gone into his temple, already been seated on the throne, and comes out for the sheep and goat judgment. Now, just that we've said it several times before, but I'll say it again. This ideal of Jesus judging in the Kidron Valley is a Jewish idea that they still believe. They bury they have graves on the west side of the Mount of Olives. The Christians, of course, believe that Jesus is going to judge there, that he's going to return to the Mount of Olives just as he ascended into heaven. The interesting is he's going to come back the same way he left. And the Christians think there's going to be judgment in the Kidron Valley. And the Muslims also. And I got this, not because I'm a great Muslim or Islam scholar, but we had at Dallas Center Grimes about 4 or 5 years ago, we had a guy that's a doctor here in town. I think he's a medical doctor, but he's a doctor. And he came out, he goes to mosque every day or whatever they do. And he came out to introduce to our students on a multicultural day. They have all kinds of things they introduce. Not Christian, that's not allowed because it's not right. But as far as everything else, comes out, introduces themselves to the people. And he was introducing Islam to the kids, not trying to get converts, but just explaining it to them, which I thought, you know, that's not a bad idea. But I can't do a special, you know, class on Christianity by any means, because that would be a conflict of interest. But the Muslim, he said right there, he's talking about, you know, they believe Noah was a prophet, Moses was a prophet, Jeremiah was a prophet, they believe Jesus was a prophet. And I'm like, and I asked a couple questions, and Eric Volker was with me that day, and we were taking turns asking questions. But one of the things that I was stunned by was that they believe Jesus is coming back. They believe Jesus is the judge. They do not think Jesus is the Son of God. They think he's a normal man like everybody else. He's not the Son of God. That's a Christian fallacy. But they believe in Jesus. In fact, they believe Jesus will return and judge all the people, and all the infidels, the Jews and the Christians, will be cast into hell, but the Muslims will be delivered there in the Kidron Valley. So all three, Jewish, Christian, and I raised my hand, I said, you're saying this right here? And yeah, and he was kind of like, well, yeah, duh, that's what we believe. It's kind of like, well, duh, that's what we believe. And that's what the Jews, it's funny, all three religions are waiting for Jesus to come back and judge the nations in the Kidron Valley. That's like 90% of the people of the world are waiting for Jesus to come back and judge in the, yes, sir? Exactly. Exactly. Because we're right, you know. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. So anyway, so when it says right there, the valley of multitudes in the valley of decision, I mean, you can try and figure out what it means there, but historically, culturally, Muslims, Jews, and Christians think we're talking about the Kidron Valley. Okay? We haven't gotten very far, and I've got, look at this. And this is my notes. Oh my goodness. Okay, any questions? Let's go to, what time is it? Huh. Well, let's at least turn the page to Amos so we look at two books. Amos chapter 5. I'm going to read a verse in Amos chapter 5. We'll pick this up somewhere here next week. Chapter 5 of Amos. Chapter 5, verse 18, Amos. This is again about the day of the Lord. One more set of verses here and then we're done. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. This is a very interesting verse. Oh, good question. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Now, I'm excited about the day of the Lord. For me, the day of the Lord is the day of deliverance. But Amos tells the Jews, who like John was just saying, the Jews knew that when the day of the Lord comes, God is going to judge all those other people. And Amos comes in and says, let's rethink this. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Because, and that goes right back to our chart, the Christians, the Jews, and the Muslims are all waiting for the day of the Lord because then those other guys are going to get what's due them. And Amos says, woe, because for the day of the Lord, woe to you, because he says, why do you long for that day of the Lord? That day will be darkness. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. You know, now you've got those men fleeing to caves. I mean, they're running from the destruction only to run into a greater destruction, which is the judgment of God. As though he entered his house and rested his hand. He's running, finally gets in the house and rests his hand on the wall, only to, it says, to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? So I think one thing I think we can establish here is the day of the Lord is a day of darkness. Now, if you want to, again, allegorize that, it's dark, everybody's confused, and there's darkness in their hearts, and no one's singing songs, bye, bye, Miss America Pie, drove my Chevy to, you know, that kind of a day. Or is this talking about physical darkness, where it's like black, no light, it's like the physical light is gone from the earth? I think that's what it means. It's not just a day of depression, it's a day of darkness, black. Verse 21, I despise your religious feasts. That's God talking. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies, even though you bring me, goes on and on like that. But anyway, that's a little bit more about the day of the Lord. We got to pick this up next week. And what I wrote here on this, let me just show you these notes right here. I took four sources. I was going to try to read through these a little bit to try and give you an idea. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia wrote what they wrote, and basically they're talking about there that the day of the Lord is that time at the end of the tribulation. It's the day, the moments before the end of when God's bringing judgment. Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia does a little bit more general, I believe, but also includes that last day. Tim LaHaye, as you read just a little bit about what I wrote there, he says it is the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation is the day of the Lord. And the popular dictionary of the Bible, I think in there it's going to give you those three options that I kind of threw at you. It's like, you know, it's any day that God intervenes in history. But those are just some, I wanted to read some quotes to you from other people to kind of know where we're heading. Meaning it is, I think the day of the Lord, really, let me say it this way, and then you can make your statement. It is if you can correctly define the day of the Lord and get all those verses lined up, I think it's a huge, huge undertaking. If it's just this general, well, the day of the Lord, it's when the Lord judges the world sometime, somewhere, in different ways. It's like, it's useless. The day of the Lord is now useless information to you. But if it is a time period that you can identify, whenever it says day of the Lord, you can plug it into a chart, you can now use it. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Oh. I know that's probably not the way it means.
Well, right, but it would line up with this. Here's your tribulation, and wherever, let's say the rapture happens at the beginning, once the light of the Christians spiritually is gone, you're going to have spiritual darkness, but it can also manifest as physical darkness. Or wherever, if it's over here, the rapture, right here, the light is gone right there. And it's also interesting, you tie that into Genesis, when God says, "Let there be light," and then 3 days, 4 days later, he creates the sun. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. Day one, let there be light. And then the sun and moon and the stars are later. Then it's like, where did this light come from? Well, that light was, I think, what you're talking about. It was the truth. It was the presence of God back recreating the earth. So, yeah, the absence of the light doesn't, I think it's physical darkness, but I think it also represents a lack of spiritual light. Thank you very much for being here. We'll continue this next week if you come back. If you're not here, I'll just make a video and you watch it online. Oh, okay. Well, congratulations. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand these things, that we may carefully put together your word and correctly interpret the scriptures you've placed before us. And we do ask that we find hope and encouragement, that we may live a life that is pleasing to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thank you very much.